John 8 falls into four sections, really. The first 11 verses are the discussion of the woman taken in adultery. And we didn't deal with that. We have in times past, in years past, but we didn't deal with that as we looked at this section of John chapter 8. Then in verse 12, he says, you know, I am the light of the world. So verse 12 through verse 20, and then verse 21 through verse 28 is what we're going to look at this morning. And then 29 through the chapter is that last part of that as it divides itself up. So just kind of letting you know how that works with that. So this morning we're going to look at verse 21 through verse 28 here with this. The phrase the Jews, and we mentioned this almost every time we talk about John, when it says the Jews, it means the ruling class. It means the scribes and the Pharisees more than anything else. And here's the thing about it with the Gospel of John. He uses that phrase 71 times in the Gospel, 71 times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all combined only use it 16 times. So that just kind of shows you the emphasis that John has on that particular phrase. So with that, just that idea in mind, when he's talking about the Jews in John, he designates them and he talks about the crowd or the multitude. He's talking about what we would identify as just the common people. So in John chapter 7, this is where it all begins. We're just going to real briefly go kind of back for a minute. Jesus is having a discussion with his brothers, and he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its deeds are evil. Now, when we get into John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to say, I'm leaving, and you can't go where I'm coming. And you know why you can't go where I'm going? It's because you're going to die in your sins. He testifies that the deeds of the Jews, the ruling class, were evil. Now, this is not the Jesus that people really want to think about so much. They, in their minds, think that Jesus is love. Love never condemns anybody. But that whole idea is completely challenged in the section of John we're going to look at this morning. And what they do is they work off a broken premise. When you love somebody and they have a desperate need in their life, no matter what it is, you talk to them about it. If their house is on fire, you go knock on the door and you tell them. If they have a serious disease, you get beside them and you tell them. It's bad news both times, but it is the thing that they need to save their life. You know, it's so common today, and it is turned this way. Today, the theory is the way that you love people is you talk to them the way they want to be talked to, not the way they need to be talked to. Right? There's two different things there. If we talk to people the way they want to be talked to, we'll never bring up any of the negative things. If we only talk to them the way they want to be talked to, but if we talk to people the way they need to be talked to, which is the way Jesus did it, which is what our text is going to show today. So John chapter 7, he's talking to his brothers and he says, the world hates you, but it hates me. And I'll tell you why it hates me, because I testify that its deeds are evil. Then in chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus goes to John and he's teaching. And the Jews, remember how we identified them? He taught like nobody else could teach. He was absolutely amazing in his knowledge of the Word of God. And he ought to be amazing because he wrote it. They didn't understand it. And they're just blown away by his ability to do that. All right. Then in verse 31, 32 in John chapter 7, let me just read those three verses as we note what's going on there with that. I'm in 6, and that is not going to read like I want it to read. All right, verse 30. Now, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour is not yet come. They wanted desperately to get Jesus. They were done with his popularity. They were done with his teaching. And they were very, very done with him calling them out publicly. They were done with that. So they sought to lay hands on him, but they weren't able to do it. Verse 31. And many of the people believed in him. Now notice the people, all right? And many of the people believed him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than that which this man does? 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief sent officers to arrest him. All right? They're going to get the job done. They're going to arrest him. They're going to finally put an end to this whole thing. Now, verse 33 in this with this. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks? What does he mean when he says, you will look for me, but you will not find me? All right, that's really significant because when we get over into chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 8 and verse 21, our text for this morning, he says the same thing again. You will look for me, but you won't find me. So I want you to look at verse 21 of John chapter 8, and I just did all of that to put us right here. Verse 21, John chapter 8. Then he said again to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them again. So what Jesus is doing in chapter 8 is connecting back to what he said that is recorded in chapter 7. So he's repeating himself. He's going back once again to this topic about him leaving and them not being able to follow him. And in chapter 8, he talks about why they will not be able to. They're going to die in their sins. Have you ever told somebody, you're going to die in your sins? Jesus did. And he did it because he cared for them. He did it because he loved them. This is one of the deepest expressions of love that anybody could ever offer somebody. It's because he did not want them to do that. And he could see as plain as day that that was what was going to happen if they didn't change. So Chris Blair sent me this quote, and I really like it because it is so true. You know why they hate Jesus so much? Do you know why they wanted to arrest him? Do you know why at the end of chapter 8 they pick up stones to stone him to death and kill him? That's why. The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. I mean, you know, I'm 67, so what? But our society used to not hate each other like they do now. I mean, people got upset, but they didn't just hate each other like they do now. We did not have people roaming the streets with masks on, hurting people. And somebody says, well, why is that happening today? Well, that's why it's happening. There's a very reason why. Because the further you get from the truth, the more that people speak the truth are hated. That happens to be George Orwell, who wrote 1984. I read that in 1967 or 68, and I thought, 1984? Of course, he died in 1950, but anyway, that's why they hate Jesus. It's because he's telling the truth. And the loving thing to do for anybody is to tell the truth. And we're going to note that as we continue in this. So with what we're talking about here, we're going to jump back to the text. And we're going to notice four things that are pointed out in the text that these people do, that the Jews do, that are four steps to their destruction. Now, one of the reasons God gives us this is so that we won't make the same mistake. That's why he does it. That's why he talks about Cain and Abel. That's why he talks about Balaam and Balak, the false prophet. That's why he talks about all of these terrible examples in the Bible, is so we won't make the same mistake. There's nothing more powerful than a negative example. And that's what Jesus gives here with this. God wants us to see what's going on, even with his very son, so that we may see the same thing. So verse 22 bring up the very first step, if you will, that they take, and the first step is self-righteousness. Verse 21 and verse 22, let's read from John chapter 8, and then we'll get to this Romans 10 thing. Verse 21, then he said to them, again, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, here's the deal with this. We don't think of suicide like they thought of suicide. That's kind of an important thing to understand in regard to this. When they say, he will not kill himself, will he? That's the ultimate insult. That's what it is. According to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, Josephus was not a Christian, and Josephus lived at the time of Jesus. If a Jew committed suicide, they were relegated to the deepest, darkest, worst part of hell for eternity. Anybody who did that, anybody who took their own life, they had to be the worst, most vile, most repulsive, greatest sinner that ever lived. All right? That's how they thought of anybody that would commit suicide. So you read it again. He will not kill himself, will he? They attributed that level of darkness and wickedness to him. And they thought, in themselves, we would never even think about doing that because we're righteous. But he is so unrighteous, he's the kind of man that would commit suicide. Self-righteousness is a real problem. It's almost subtle in some ways, and then in some ways it's so very obvious. And in general, it is very deadly. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 3, we're going to talk about two different kinds of self-righteousness this morning. This is not the most obvious of them, and then after we talk about this, then we'll talk about the most obvious of the ideas of self-righteous. But Paul, 57 A.D., you know, about a few years, number of years after Jesus was crucified, says this, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, did not submit to God's righteousness. Any time somebody dismisses God's way to be righteous and replaces it with their own way to be righteous, that's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness in the sense that I'm not going to do what God says, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I believe. I'm going to do what appeals to me. Oh, brother, that's common today. Now, people don't usually think of that as being self-righteous, but that is exactly what it is. Because it's not the normal kind of self-righteous. The normal kind of self-righteous is, on the other hand, it's like in Luke 7 when the sinful woman goes into the dinner that Simon the Pharisee has for Jesus, and she gets behind Jesus and she's crying her eyes out and she's wiping her tears off his feet, and Simon, who is a quote-unquote righteous man, judges her and judges Jesus. He's guilty of self-righteousness. He thought he was better than somebody else. That same thing is true later on of Luke, in Luke chapter 15, when you've got the story of the prodigal son. The older brother who's standing out there in the yard judging his dad for letting the prodigal in and judging the prodigal for all that he did. That's self-righteousness too. And that's the same thing in Luke chapter 18 when the two men went out to the temple to pray. Luke has a lot to say about this. When the Pharisee talked about all the things that he did that were good, and the publican hit himself. Oh, I might have broken the microphone. Hit himself and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Usually we think of that kind of self-righteousness. You know what? The Pharisees were guilty of both. They had dismissed what God had said about righteous conduct, and they looked down their nose at somebody else. They were completely guilty of both of these kinds of self-righteousness. So I want you to notice the way this is discussed in this particular passage of Scripture. In verse 22, as they say this, they say, "Is he going to go to the darkest place?" Look at verse 23. "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below. I am from above.'" Now that's important. They say, "Will he go to the darkest place?" Jesus says, "You're from the darkest place." Let me just get this straight. Jesus is basically saying, "You think I'm going to go to the darkest place? This is where you're from. You're from below. You are from the place where you think I'm going to go." That's straightening out the problem there with that. When we talk about self-righteousness, we could just use in John chapter 8. And here's the problem, you know. And this is obviously in the same chapter, but it's way further on down. And in this instance, Jesus is talking to the ones who believed in him, all right? Whenever, it's not going to be next week, but whenever we get to this section, we'll just make note of that. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Sometimes the truth hurts, but the truth always saves. Sometimes the truth is painful, but the truth is always best. Sometimes the truth is not what we want to hear, but the truth is always love every time. So the whole idea that Jesus is discussing here with these people as he's talking about this, their first problem is they're guilty of self-righteousness. I would quickly say to you two things. Pointing out somebody's sin from the Bible is not being self-righteous. Satan turns that every time. He turns it every time when we try to help somebody with God's word and say, the Bible doesn't support this. They say, well, you're just being self-righteous, you know. And then the second thing that's true about this is believing you understand the Bible is not being self-righteous either. Satan has turned that in our day too. No, that's not being self-righteous. So the second thing that is true in this section is worldliness. And we already read verse 23, but let's just read it again in this particular idea. Verse 23, and he was saying to them, you're from up below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Now, of course, that has to do with origin, but I think it also has to do with the way the world works. Jesus never, ever lived like the world lives. He never, ever thought like the world thinks. He did not participate in that. But they did, and they did it constantly. The last thing that he says in verse 23 is, I am not of this world, which I think is making a statement about his righteousness. Skip down to verse 29, all right? Chapter 8, verse 29. Skip down to verse 29, and let's just pick up what he says down there, which is part of our study this morning, really. Verse 29 says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's a bold statement. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's why he's not of the world. He doesn't participate in that. I'm not on Facebook, but people are, and they tell me about these things. So Becky told me about this that she saw, and our nephew had posted the restatement that the world gives of the seven deadly sins, okay? And maybe you saw this, maybe not. This is the way the world thinks. First of all, covetousness. Covetousness is one of the seven deadly sins, but it has been repackaged, I guess is the way you could talk about it, as to retail therapy. I'm not covetous. I just need to engage in retail therapy for what I do. And then the second one is sloth is downtime. I'm not really being slothful. I'm just engaging in downtime in my life. And lust is exploring your sexuality. That's what it has been changed into. That's the way the world thinks, and that's the way the world does things. It takes things that God clearly identifies as being wrong and then just turns them on their head is what it does, because they're not really wrong. And then anger is opening your feelings these days. And vanity is looking good because you're worth it. And then gluttony is the religion of foodies. I have no idea what a foodie is, but I'm just accepting it. Now, one thing I noticed when I got this, it said this is a restatement of the seven deadly sins. There aren't seven up here. There's only six. I don't know where the other one went. I didn't pursue it. I just decided I would leave it just like this. But it really does illustrate the way that the world thinks. And that's why Jesus said what he said. That's why he was able to say what he said. Because he doesn't think like this. And then neither should I. And we would help people. But see, that's one of the things that's true. That's a second step in these people's lives. He said, you're of the world. You're living like the world. You know, the John chapter 8 happens really pretty close to the end of the end of his life. And he's going to say in Matthew chapter 23, which really is at the end, you are scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And he's going to just get real specific in the list about that. The world has its own thought patterns that we have to resist. The world has its own system. It has its own evaluation of humanity. We've got to resist that because it's deadly. That's why. I read this and I wrote it down. Here's what it is about the world. Its opinions are wrong. Its aim is selfish. Its pleasures are sin. Its influence is demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honor is empty. Its smile is fake. And its love is false. That's the world. That's why in 1 John, God says through John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. So when he says, when Jesus says what he says here about these people being of the world, the whole idea of worldliness is just a huge part of the step that they have taken. They are very much participating in the world. Then in verse 24, it really is about unbelief. Look at verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Of course, he's establishing his messiahship. Now, I don't know, here I say this all the time, I print all this out on a piece of paper so I can mark my paper. And I don't know if you've got a Bible that you can see all of this. If you looked at verse 21 through verse 30, how many times does the phrase I am come out at you? Now, two times in this, two times, he says, I am He, which is the word for God. It's the word for Jehovah. But I think it's really interesting, since that is the word for Jehovah, the word I am, the phrase I am, is used repeatedly in this. It just comes out at you. It's used in verse 21 where you go, you will die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come. Verse 22, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 23, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Verse 24, which is where the I am He, the term for God, is used. You believe that I am He. You will die, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Then you skip on down to verse 28. When you lift the Son of Man up, you will know that I am He. So the phrase I am is just constantly used here. But in verse 24, he's saying I'm Jehovah. And if you, it probably in your Bible, if you look at the word He, it ought to be italicized. Some versions do, some versions don't. When it's italicized, it means it was supplied by the translators. It's not in the original. So in verse 24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's amazing that people say Jesus never claimed to be God. He's claiming to be God right there, and they knew it. That's why at the end of the chapter they pick up stones to stone him, because he says it again. But the point, though, is they were guilty of what we would call, I guess you could call it, criminal negligence. Criminal in the sense that they are going to pay the penalty for their neglect of all the proof that Jesus has given them about who He is. The whole idea of unbelief is really a big problem. It's always been a big problem. It's a problem in our world today. I just heard this. I was looking at a video, and it referenced this very, very popular modern-day preacher, whose name I'm not going to mention. But what he said in the video is, we need to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. And what he was saying was, the Old Testament is just worthless. It really doesn't provide anything for us. We need to just get rid of all of that. I have no idea why he said that, but who could possibly say that? Who could get to a level where they would decide that they're just going to reject 39 books of God? It's just absolutely amazing. The level of unbelief about the revelation of God's Word is astounding in our world today. Just really astounding. A second thing that's true about this is Well, people say, well, that passage doesn't resonate with me. And we, you know, mention that from time to time. As if I have the right, or as if you have the right, to sit in judgment about what God's Word says. That's just something that is astounding. It's just a level of unbelief that no wonder people are thinking the way they're thinking today. You can just pick and choose. It's like a cafeteria. I like cafeteria style. I always get way too much, just way too much. But the Bible is not a cafeteria style. What God wants for us to do is He wants us to take it and partake of all of it and learn from every single part of it, and we would be amazed. And I know we are amazed. It's like locking your hands together for the strength that you need to accomplish a task. And all of that interlocked together provides profound strength to do something. But if you just try to do it with one finger, or you ignore everything else and you don't put things together, you lose. People don't care about that. So they think that they can just say something like that. Then, of course, they don't want to hear anything the Apostle Paul has to say. They feel like they've got the right to ignore him. And they'll say, well, Jesus never said anything about that. First of all, that's incorrect. The Gospel of John, the book that we're looking at, chapter 1, first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the Word. Jesus is the one that gave the Old Testament. And then when the apostles do what they do after Christ has been crucified, Paul says, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Every single thing he wrote because God told him to write it. So the whole idea of unbelief is a serious problem. And in verse 24, it says, therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Eternal destiny is always about the question and the answer that every single person must deal with about one person, and that's Jesus Christ. The sin question leads to the Son question. And it always comes down to that. Then, almost lastly, the verse 25 is they're obstinate. Verse 25 says, so they were saying to them, who are you? What do you mean, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. He has said it and said it and said it and said it. And as we've observed, this is toward the end of his public ministry. So he has talked about this time after time. Obstinance is the result of will forcing itself into the place of intellect. How can they possibly say, who are you? They've looked at his miracles and they've just simply denied them. They've looked at his passages of Scripture. They've simply ignored them. They've listened to the John the Baptist's testimony about him, and they've dismissed it. They have done this all the way down the line every time. And then they come up and say, who are you? It really is unfortunate. They would put themselves in that particular category. I read this and I thought, yep, that's right. That's what Jesus is saying here in a kind of way. God is the avenger of Christ's despised doctrine. The Jehovah that they claim to love and obey is going to avenge His Son on them because they have despised the truth that He has taught. And it's just so sad, and it's just so unfortunate that they have put themselves in that particular position. Why is it that people will hear the truth and just be obstinate and stubborn and mule-headed and resistant and just not do it? Why is it that that's that way? Why is it that we do that sometimes? You know, these steps are just, if you're self-righteous, if I become self-righteous and I become enamored with the world and then I become faithless, and then on top of that, I become obstinate about everything. That's why Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins. They will not embrace grace with that. So there's the five things, I think, that he said here. Now, look at verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. All right? There's a lot more he could say. He's not going to say it right now. He does say it a little bit later on. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. Now, verse 27. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that he is supplied. Then you will know I am Jehovah. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And verse 30 is amazing. So as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. That's the power of the truth. That's the power of the truth. And it is displayed in the fact with all of these somewhat sort of negative things that Jesus has said. And then if we backed up to chapter 7, all of those wonderful things that were taught back there, as they listened and their heart began to open, some of them began to believe. They actually began to believe in what Jesus was saying. This. So you have the four steps to death, which we already talked about. Here's the one step to life. They began to think clearly about what the Son was saying to them, and they began that process of belief. So, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, spoiler alert, if you continue reading chapter 8, these people who are believing in him pick up stones to stone him. It's kind of a limited thing at the moment. And they're going to have to think more clearly about that. But God has done his will because he's told them the truth. That's what truth does. It is so powerful. And that's what we need to offer people. And that's what we need to offer ourselves. So self-righteous, worldly, faithless, obstinate. There's the steps that we cannot be guilty of taking, but we can begin this process of belief, which we already have. So this is our song that we'll use as we conclude. There might be somebody here this morning that has not done what the New Testament says about coming to Christ. You know, with all of this, in the first gospel sermon, the people said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, if you haven't done that, you need to do that. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you need to repent, and you need to be buried with him in baptism to become his child. Now, if you need to do that this morning. And if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
been great to be here this morning. In a moment, we're going to go to our Bible classes. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here, and we hope that you stick around so we can get to know you.